It's so good to have you with us tonight as we celebrate on the eve of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not officially the birthday of our Lord, but it's the day we celebrate it. And we're glad that you're with us to participate in this opportunity to once again look into the perfect law of liberty and see what God has for us tonight. You know, I have a great love for the Christmas season. It's always been a great part of my life and our family's life. And during the holiday season, especially this year, I come into work really, really early on Mondays and Tuesdays. I get here between 5:30 and 6, and I come in and turn on all the lights, not the overhead lights, but the Christmas lights. And I turn them all on, and because just with a clicker, we can, you know, turn them on now. I have to go around and plug them all in. And I sit right up here, and I begin to pray for our church and pray for them specifically about the Christmas season. And I'll walk around the auditorium because I know where a lot of you sit. A lot of you are creatures of habit. You never move. You're always in the same spot every week. And so it's easy for me to remember where you are and where you sit and to pray for you by name and your family and to pray specifically this year that God would cause all of us to know how to rejoice, not just during the Christmas season, but all throughout our lives. It's so important for us to realize that the Christmas story is more than just a narrative in the Bible. It's the truth of the living God. The opportunity for us to celebrate the greatness of the coming of the Christ is something that should not be celebrated just during the month of December, but all throughout our lives. And therefore, we have looked at this year what it means to rejoice. What are the real reasons we are to rejoice during this time of the year? Plus, at any time during the year. And so we have been going through them, and we've been using the word rejoice to as a guideline to help us understand what are the real reasons we rejoice. And the first one, of course, is the reality of his person. If you rejoice because of the reality of who Christ is, then you can revere his identity and ministry. Number two was to rejoice because of the eternality of his plan. When you rejoice because of the eternality of his plan, then you're able to rest in his sovereignty. Number three was to rejoice in the joy of his pardon. For when you are forgiven, then you are able to understand the importance of what it means to truly live in light of that forgiveness. And you are able to truly refrain from all iniquity. And then fourthly, this past Sunday we covered the obtainability of peace. Once you obtain that peace, then you can learn to radiate his tranquility. Tonight, we want to look at the fifth point in that outline, and that is the inviolability of his promises. Now, I know that's a big word, and you might not understand what it means. It simply means that his promises cannot be broken. His promises will never change. His promises are steadfast. So the inviolability of his promises helps you understand how you can respond each and every day with certainty. Because every one of us needs to live a life of absolute certainty. For instance, the Apostle Paul said these words, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." He doesn't think about that. He doesn't wonder about that. He knows for certain about that. He said, "For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day." Paul knew that. It wasn't something he could guess at. He absolutely knew it for certain. The Bible says in 1 John that these things are written that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. For those of us who have eternal life, we know it. It's not something we guess or hope or we wonder about. We know for certain that we have eternal life. So all the promises of God, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yes in Jesus. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. If you have been with us this past year and you're able to receive this book, The Christ of Christmas, it truly is about the man of promise. The man of promise foretold, the man of promise fulfilled, and ultimately, the man of promise foreseen in his second coming. And if you had the opportunity to go through this, then you're able to understand all the different promises centered around the arrival of the Messiah and how true they are, because all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we understand that these promises are literally fulfilled in Jesus. For instance, let me give you an example in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Mary, he said these words. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 31. The angel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb." Now that was a literal conception. That was not a figurative conception. That was not a symbolic conception. That was a literal conception. Mary absolutely conceived a son in her womb. And then he says this, "And you will bear a son." That was literal. Mary didn't have a girl. She had a son. His name is Jesus. That's what it says. It says, "And you shall name him Jesus." Now, we all know that literally Mary conceived. Literally, Mary had a son. Literally, Mary named him Jesus. And then it says this. It says, "And he will be great." There is no misconception about that. We know that Christ was great. And then it says these words, "And he will be called the Son of the Most High God." Was Jesus literally called the Son of the Most High God? Absolutely. By demons. In Mark chapter 5, the man filled with legion said, "What do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God?" All that is literal. None of it is figurative. None of it is symbolic. It's all true. It all happened just like it was told to Mary. And then it says this, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Did Jesus receive the throne of his father David when he came? No, he did not. Was it promised in the Old Testament? Yeah, with the Davidic covenant. It was promised. But did he receive it when he came? No. That means he's yet to receive it. And then it says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Well, we know he didn't reign over the house of Jacob because they rejected him as their king. But the text says he will do it forever. And then it says this, "And his kingdom will have no end." In other words, if the first part of the verse is literal and not figurative or symbolic, you can't say now that the second half of the verse is not really going to happen as it was stated. It's a figurative reigning. He's figuratively on the throne of David now, and he is reigning over his people Israel. No, that's not what it says. It says in absolute facts that this is exactly what's going to happen. Therefore, we believe that one day Christ is going to return. He is going to inhabit the throne of his father David. He will rule from Jerusalem, literally, not figuratively, and he will rule over Jacob, and his kingdom will last forever. Why? Because Isaiah 9:7 says so. So we believe in the promises that are given. Why? Because they're unchangeable. They're ironclad. Nothing about them is going to change. So when God makes a promise, he keeps his word. He is the God who does not lie. Amen. So I begin to think about all the different promises that were fulfilled. You can think about, remember, there were 333 specific prophecies around the coming of the Messiah. 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming. That would mean that there are 224 yet to be fulfilled. So if the 109 were all fulfilled literally, does that mean the next 224 are not going to be fulfilled literally? But symbolically? No. They're going to be fulfilled literally as well. Because God is true to his word. He never backs away from his word. what is true with the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord will sit on the throne of his father David and he will rule over the land of Israel. All that was an unconditional, irrevocable covenant made by God, with God, never to be changed. And therefore, it will happen just exactly as Jesus said. That's very important to understand that. Why? Because if you're going to rejoice all throughout your life, you must believe and understand the promises of God, that they are unchanging. So as I was thinking about that, I thought to myself, okay, what promises could I share with you this evening that would encourage you? Let me give you a couple of them. I've got a list of them. I'm not going to give them all to you because I'm not going to have enough time to do that. Because my wife asked me, she goes, how long is your sermon? I said, well, I got to be done by 6. So that's how long it's going to be. Well, really 5 till 6 because we got to sing one more song. But here's the point. How about this? The promise of the redemption of man. That's a promise. The promise of the redemption of man. When was that promise made? It was made in eternity past. And God made a promise that he was going to save man. He was going to redeem a bride for his son. And that promise is being fulfilled every time someone gives their life to Christ. When you gave your life to Christ, that was a promise fulfilled in your life. That God saved your soul. This is so important. Why? Because he was going to buy us back from the slave market of sin. That's what it means to redeem, to purchase back. He would pay the price. What was the price? Well, Peter tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says this. Verse number 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. When Christ came, he came to die. He came to give his life away. He came to remove our iniquity, 1 John chapter 5 tells us, and at the same time to destroy the works of the enemy. Because he was going to buy back man. He was going to buy your soul so that you would be one of his children. You see, God is a savior. He's a redeemer. And the reason we rejoice so much over the promises of God is that God made a promise to redeem his own. And he does it. He does it without partiality. He does it without exclusion. He's a saving God. Remember way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 15? I'll just review it for you so you understand it. There's that name, that memorial name of God, that when Moses asked him, what is your name? He said, tell him, my name is I Am. And that just makes is made up of 4 Hebrew consonants, and we add a couple of vowels in there, and we call him Jehovah, right? But this is his memorial name. It says in Exodus 3:15 that his name, this memorial name, is to be remembered from generation to generation. It's never to be forgotten. Why? Because he was a deliverer, a redeemer of man. He's a savior of man. That's who Jesus is. So I love what it says over in Isaiah chapter 43 when the Lord speaks. He says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your savior. He says in verse number 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Verse number 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God reiterates over and over again that he is Israel's Redeemer. He is Israel's Savior. And then I love Isaiah 44, verse number 6, because I've had the opportunity to travel to Israel and talk to some of my Jewish friends that are there. And I love to talk to them because I consider myself a rabbi. See? And so when I talk to them, I tell them that I am their personal rabbi. And so when I talk to them, I ask them questions. And so when I talked to one of my good friends, Ezekiel, I said to him, Ezekiel, tell me, do you know who the Messiah is? He goes, no one knows who the Messiah is. I said, but I do. And I said, I know who he is, and I don't even have to read the New Testament to know who he is. He goes, how do you know who the Messiah is? I said, the book of Isaiah, 44 chapter. Six verses. Take out your Hebrew Bible. So he takes out his Hebrew Bible because he goes to synagogue every morning at 5 a.m. Takes out his Hebrew Bible and begins to read. I said, so you read in Hebrew, but translate it for me in English. So he says, okay. So he reads it. And it reads just like my New American Standard reads. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I said, okay, stop right there. That verse tells you two things. One is that there's a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is called Yahweh or Jehovah. But notice what it says in the first part of the verse. It says, thus says the Lord, who also is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and his Redeemer. How can you have two Jehovahs when there's only one God? He looked at me and says, I'll have to ask my rabbi. I said, no, I'm your rabbi. I'm telling you, there are two Jehovahs. How can there be two when there's only one God? Because the Redeemer is also God. And that Redeemer came to redeem you from your sinful lifestyle. Just like he came to redeem me from my sinful lifestyle. And I said, you need to understand that because all throughout the Old Testament, God manifests himself as a Savior, a deliverer, a redeemer. And the promise was that he was going to redeem a bride for his son. How? With the precious blood of his own being. And he did. That's the promise. And so when you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you have been a part of the promise of God that's been fulfilled in your life. Not only that, but number two, the reality of peace. That's another promise. The reality of peace. We talked about this on Sunday. Peace was offered. Luke chapter 2, verse number 14. Luke chapter 1, verse number 77. It's all about how he will guide us in the way of peace. He is the Prince of Peace who has now come to offer us peace. And when you have the peace of God, when you experience the peace of God, you enjoy peace with God. See? When you experience the peace of God, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. You enjoy that peace and you live in the realm of that peace. And that's a promise that God gives to his own. And when you give your life to Christ, the kingdom of God is all about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus' promise number three? The not just the reality of peace and not just the redemption of man, but number three, it simply is the resource of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. The resource of the Holy Spirit. Way back in the book of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, in what is commonly called the New Covenant, listen to what God says to Israel. He says in verse number 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate with holiness for my name's sake, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. This is a new covenant promise. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to wash you thoroughly. So when Christ talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said a man must be born again, and Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can a man be born again? What do you mean, born again? And Christ said, you must be born from above. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He was referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. And Nicodemus would know that because he was a student of the law. He understood those things. And Christ says in that whole realm of his conversation with Nicodemus, what it means to truly be born again, based on what Ezekiel 36 says, when God says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. I will give them my spirit. And what does that spirit do? That spirit causes you to walk according to God's statutes, according to his ordinances. That's why when someone gives their life to Christ, their life changes because the Spirit of God invades their life and causes them to walk in line with what the Word of God says. And that's what Christianity is all about. Walking in line with what the Word of God says simply because the Spirit of God lives within you. And that promise was given by God to the nation of Israel for his name's sake. And so when Jesus comes, Jesus says these words in John chapter 14. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot perceive or receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Christ says, look, here's the promise. I'm going to go away. I'm going to give you my Spirit. And everything that Ezekiel was told by my Father in heaven is going to come true. You will be clean, and my Spirit will walk in you and will abide in you and will rule in your life. See, we need the Spirit of God. Why? Because we need to walk in the Spirit, or we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, so we can sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so we can submit to one another and give thanks to God for all that he's done. We need the Spirit of God, and that's a promise that God gives. Way back in Ezekiel chapter 36, Jesus then reiterates that in John 14 and says, you're going to receive my Spirit. It will be in you. It will make its abode inside of you. And we had that promise fulfilled because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we have received the Spirit of God and experienced the reality of his peace. Those are promises that God gives that are unchangeable, irrevocable. He promised these things. He also promised us, number four, the reliability of his presence. The reliability of his presence, I will be with you. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Everything about Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's the Apostle Paul who says these words when he quotes from the Old Testament. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a promise that God gives, that he will be in them. The reality of the presence of God, he lives within us. He goes with us wherever we go. We are never in a place he is not. Why? Because he's omnipresent. So the promise of the reality of his presence goes with us no matter what happens in our lives. And what the psalmist say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why? Because God's presence is always with us. And we need to know the presence of the living God. So many times we never rejoice because we don't realize that God is with us. But he is. Like we said on Sunday, with the men in the boat, and they were fearful for their lives, and the Lord was right there with them, physically present with them. And yet they lived a life of fear. And that's why I said, why are you guys such cowards? How can you be a coward with the Almighty God right here with you? But you were. And they began to fear even all the more. We experience the presence of God. We have the opportunity to rely upon him every single day. So the promise of the reliability of his presence, the promise of the reality of peace, the promise of the redemption of man, the promise of the resource of his Spirit. There's also the promise of the return of the Lord. He's going to come again, just like he said. Acts 1, verse number 7. And he's going to come because it's been a fixed day in the future where our Lord's going to return. That's why Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's how Jesus comforts the troubled hearts of his disciples. Same way he wants to comfort your heart. I'm going to come again. I'm preparing a room for you, a specific room just for you, furnished just by me. And I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. There's that promise of the return of the Lord. He came the first time just like he said. He's going to come the second time just like he said. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, all you got to do is read it and understand the implications of his arrival. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And when he returns again, guess what? There's another promise, and that is a promise of the reward of believers, of the reward for believers. He says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. There's also the promise of the resurrection of your body. God's going to raise your body from the dead. John chapter 5, everyone who is alive will hear his voice, and everyone will be raised from the dead, believer and unbeliever. The believer to a resurrection of life, the unbeliever to a resurrection of death, a resurrection of separation from God forever. That's a promise. You need to understand that. There's also the promise of the retribution for unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 7, says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's a promise. He's going to come again, and those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of God are going to receive the retribution of God. It's important to realize that. Also, there's the promise of the reassurance of heaven. We are guaranteed heaven. Jesus said these words in John's gospel in the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. He says these words, verse number 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There's a promise that God gives that reassures the believer that heaven is his destiny. But let me give you one more. If you are doing this devotional, hopefully you are. If you are, you know that on December 24th, the Messiah is called the Satisfier of Man. And in here, we talk about the fact that it's only the Messiah who can satisfy the needs of man. And so we realize that a promise that God has given through his word is a promise to resolve or restore or replenish all of man's needs. That's a promise. Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a promise that God gives. He will restore, replenish. He will resolve every need that you have. Not your wants, but every need that you have. Why? The Old Testament calls him El Shaddai. You know that word, right? El Shaddai. A lot of us translate it God Almighty. I'm not sure that's the best translation, because it comes from a root word, shad, which means breast, which talks to us about how the Lord is the feeder and nourisher of his own. So El Shaddai means the all-sufficient God. He is the Almighty God who can supply and suffice for every need that you have. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament. In fact, 6 times in the book of Genesis, and the first 5 times it's used, it deals with meeting the needs of the patriarchs in a very specific, sufficient kind of way. He is El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient one who supplies all of our needs. He does that. That's why I love what the Bible says in Jeremiah 31, 25. For I satisfy the weary one and refresh everyone who languishes. What a great verse. Only God can refresh those who languish. Psalm 107, verse number 9. He satisfies the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with his goodness. That's our Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, it talks about he is the messenger of the covenant in whom we delight. In Haggai chapter 2, he's called the desire of the nations. Why? Because he fulfills the desire, the ultimate desire of every nation through his life that was given away. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It's not material riches, but a spiritual blessing. The inheritance that God gives us. He is the great I am. That means as the great I am, he satiates all of our longings. He is the one who can do that. No one else can. That's why he says, I am, John 6, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the only one who can eliminate all your hunger. I'm the one who does that. Why? For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5, 6, they and they only shall be satisfied. So the Lord says, I am that I am, and I am the bread of life. I'm the one that eliminates all your hunger. And then in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. I'm the only one who can illuminate you in the midst of your darkness. I'm the only one who can do that. Nobody else can. He is the light that came into the world that enlightens every man to the truth of the knowledge of God. So not only is he the bread of life and the light of the world, in John 9 he says, I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheepfold. And only the shepherd can open and close the door. And because he says, I'm the door, I'm the one who initiates which way you go and where you go. Not only am I the door, John 10 says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And because I am the good shepherd, I'm the only one who can obliterate all your fears. No one else can. Why? Because when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Why? Because he's with us. He's the good shepherd. If you read in our devotional book, The Christ of Christmas, about Christ being that chief shepherd, that glorious shepherd who cares for his own, that's what he does. He obliterates all of our fears. There's nothing to fear. Why? Because he is the good shepherd. In John 11, he's the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who dictates your destiny. I'm the only one who can do that. He holds the keys, Revelation 1, to death and Hades. He's in control of all things. I'm the one who dictates your destiny because I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the life giver, and no one else is. And then from John 11, you go to John chapter 14, and Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Because I am the way, I'm the one who delineates your path. Because I am the truth. I'm the one who renovates your mind. Because I am the life. I am the one who liberates your soul. No one else can. Only Christ can. And then you go to John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, right? Because I am the only one who can stimulate and cultivate your spiritual growth. No one else can. I am that I am. I am the great I am. He says in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is, he mandates our submission and he elevates our anticipation of his coming again. You see, only Jesus can do that. That's who he is. That's why he is the only one who promises to resolve and to replenish all of your needs, because he's the only one who can. Nobody else can. Because the needs that you and I have are needs that cannot be met in the external realm, only in the eternal realm, by an eternal God, an infinite God, who wants to take up residence in your life and live in and through you every single day. Do you know that one? All the promises that he gives are promises that cannot change, will never be broken, and are available to you. And the question is, will you receive them? Will you embrace them? Will you accept them and say, yes, Lord? Because all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for tonight. A chance to briefly look once again at the word of the Lord. There is so much to say about the birth of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, and the whole narrative surrounding your arrival the first time. There are not enough hours in the day to exhaust the text of scriptures that explain to us about your coming. And yet, the promises fulfilled are extraordinary. They're specific. They're literal. And so will your coming again. Father, we anticipate that. But in the meantime, we pray for everyone in the room tonight that there would be none here who leave without knowing and embracing the man of promise and knowing that the promises available to them can be fulfilled if and only they embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.